Let's open a Bible to Psalm 119. Psalm 119, resuming our study at verse 117. Psalm 119, 117. Uphold me that I may be safe, that I may have regard for your statutes continually. This is the deliverance entry. The deliverance entry in the stability file. He is expressing his grace dependence upon God for deliverance when he says, uphold me. And of course, that I may be saved communicates a delivered idea. We will see actually that the word means to be delivered. So we start with point one. Uphold me. Uphold is sa'ad, S-A-A-D-H, sa'ad, cal imperative, the command of humility that recognizes my dependence upon God. God is the one who provides. I depend upon him to uphold me. You have at Psalm 18:35. David saying, you have also given me the shield of your salvation, and your right hand upholds me. Now, this is not the shield of your salvation. This is the shield of your deliverance. This is not a salvation issue here. David is not saying, oh, I'm saved. What he's saying is, I'm delivered. And so you have given me the shield of your deliverance. And in that I have that shield of your deliverance, it is your right hand that upholds me. The word uphold there is the same word that we see here, sa'ad. Here it occurs in the cal imperfect. To communicate a principle, translated correctly, your right hand upholds. The imperfect could also be translated will or shall uphold me. And upholding communicates support, does it not? Thus I can depend upon God for the support that I need in a crisis situation. David communicates that here. Our believer in Psalm 119 communicates his dependence upon that very principle. You also have at Psalm 94, 17 through 19, Psalm 94, which very possibly was written by Moses. There is suggestion that the 90 were written by Moses, in that Psalm 90 was written by Moses, and the others follow pretty much the same format. But that's really not a major concern. So at Psalm 94, 17 through 19. If Yahweh had not been my help, my soul would soon have dwelt in the abode of silence. You can see that the word abode is in italics, and so actually it says my soul would soon have dwelt in silence. But what this communicates is neutralization. If I should say my foot has slipped, which emphasizes an overt crisis, foot slipping communicates an overt crisis, and this recognizes the crisis. This is not suggesting sin. The foot slipping is not sin. For notice it says, your grace provision, chesed, O Yahweh, will support me. And the word hold me can best be translated support, and that is the word sa'ad again. Cal imperfect. So we have two major passages that speak of this support idea that comes from God. David in Psalm 18:35 says, it is your right hand that supports me. Here, the believer says, it is your grace provisions that support me. And that's really the bottom line, isn't it? For God does not come down literally and physically with his right hand and hold us up. But the right hand is symbolic of power. The right hand is symbolic of accomplishing something. And thus we actually have it explained here by saying your chesed. Loving kindness, of course, is C-H-E-S-E-D, chesed. Which is grace provision. It is your grace provision, O Yahweh, that supports me. Will support me is an appropriate translation. That is from the Cal Imperfect. Now, in verse 19, we have a mental crisis. Verse 18 is an overt crisis. Pardon me. Yes, verse 18 there, my foot has slipped. That is the overt crisis. The mental crisis is verse 19, when my anxious thoughts multiply within me. This mental crisis is a worry temptation. This is not sin. It is worry temptation. The anxious thoughts, the worrisome thoughts. The anxious is a King James word that has been preserved in most English translations to communicate worry. Remember, don't be anxious, Jesus said in Matthew chapter 6. It actually has the idea of don't worry. So this is a worrisome thought. This is a temptation to worry. It enters into your mind. It is not a sin until you actually do the worrying. The temptation is there, and how you handle that. He says, I handle it because it is your constellations delight my soul. The word constellation is the word tankum. T-A-N-C-H-U-M. And it actually refers to all the doctrinal principles that come from God. Your consolations. God actually saying, here's a principle, here's a principle, here's a promise, here's a fact. Okay, that's the consolations of God. God is not going to come down to you and say, I'll pat you on the back now, there, that's okay. So what is a consolation that comes from God? A doctrinal principle. And so David is saying, pardon me, the writer here, probably Moses, is saying, it is your consolations that delight my soul. And delight, of course, communicates that pleasure idea. Okay. Once again, the issue here is support. Support via loving kindness, and then you carry the same idea of support into verse 19. Even though he says your consolations or your doctrinal principles, although consolations is not a bad translation, your consolations delight my soul, the delighting of my soul is stability. See, I'm stable, I'm relaxed, I'm content, I'm at peace, I have joy. Why? Because it is your word that is supporting me. So, what is it then that basically supports us? The three things mentioned. Psalm 18:35, your right hand. Psalm 94:18, your grace provision. Psalm 94:19, your consolations. And that one, of course, is indirect. I think you recognize that. But he's talking about basic support. What is it that supports me? If I am delighting, then I am being supported. I am not falling apart in this crisis, whether it is the overt crisis, whether it is the mental crisis. Now, you are aware, of course, I didn't spend a lot of time on this, but the anxious thoughts that attack us are temptations. Just because you are tempted to worry does not mean that you are out of fellowship. If that worrisome temptation or worrisome thought lingers, and actually you start feeling really bad about it, you start, you know how you tense up sometimes when you worry about something seriously, and you really feel it in your stomach and perhaps other parts of your body, you know, and the adrenaline starts to get you. Oh, hey, you've blown it now. You're out of fellowship. But just the temptation worry. Gee, what would happen if that happened? What would happen if? No big deal. God's in control. God's in control. Leave it at that. The word for anxious thoughts, by the way, only occurs two times. Here, and at Psalm 139:23. I should give it to you. It looks like this. Sarapim. S-A-R-A, two P's, I-Y-M. Sarapim. It also occurs at Psalm 139, verse 23. And we might as well look at it. David here says, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Examine me." The word try actually communicates the idea of examine. "Examine me and know my anxious thoughts." There's our word, sarapim. "Examine me and know my anxious thoughts." What is he saying? He's saying, expose to me my worrisome attitudes. Expose to me any worrisome problems that may be in my life. Here, however, he's asking for these things to be brought to his attention just in case they have escaped his notice, and he's operating on a principle of fear. If there's anything that is causing doubt and worry. So what he's saying is, I think I'm okay, but you check me out, God. You search me. You examine me. You bring these to the forefront. You expose my weaknesses. See if there be any hurtful way in me. And lead me in the way everlasting. So the only two places where this word occurs with regard to worrisome thoughts, we have dependence upon God to deal with the crisis. Whether in Psalm 94 it's a temptation, or whether in Psalm 139 it is a worrisome attitude that has creeped in to our soul's environment and is neutralizing us. Many times that happens. We're worried. We don't even realize we're worried. You're upset about something. You don't even realize you're upset until it's exposed to you. So it's brought to your attention. You have doubts, and you don't really understand the reality of these doubts until it's brought to your attention. Okay, back to Psalm 119. We are at verse 117. He begins the verse by saying, "Uphold me." And that's the basis for looking at those other passages. Uphold is the word that means support. As we saw at Psalm 18:35 and Psalm 94. Support me. He's pardon me. He's depending upon God for that support. We have, once again, your right hand, or right, what was it, right arm? Yeah, I forget now. Right arm, wasn't it, at Psalm 18? Your grace provision, and your consolations, plural. These, that, well, it's not literally your right arm. Your right arm is going to be explained by the other two words, okay? By grace provisions and consolations. These are called crisis neutralizers. Okay? Crisis neutralizers. A crisis comes into your life, you need something to neutralize the crisis. You cannot necessarily solve that crisis right this moment. But what you want is a situation where that crisis does not affect the soul, does not get you out of fellowship, does not cause worry, doubt, anger, bitterness. You don't want it to cause these things, so you need something to neutralize the crisis. What provides, or what gives a crisis neutralizer, what provides crisis neutralizers, talk right tonight, is God's grace and God's comfort. God's grace resources and God's comfort. Everything that God has made available for us to live the Christian way of life and the principles of comfort that come from His Word. That's what those passages brought up. When He says, "Uphold me," He's realizing he's in a crisis. He's saying, you need to support me. The support I want is a crisis neutralizer. I'm in a crisis. The only way I'm going to have support is if this crisis is neutralized so that my soul does not succumb to it. Remember when he said, if your law, your commandments had not been my delight, I would have fallen. I would have failed. So he's depending upon the support that comes from God because of grace, provisions, and comfort. Now, this is not limited to this passage. We have the same principle taught at Romans 15:4. Romans 15:4. When you see it, you'll recognize it as familiar territory. For whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, that through the endurance and the encouragement from the Scriptures, we might have confidence. Confidence is the attitude that results from real support. When you have real support in a crisis situation, you will have confidence expressed in your soul. That which provides this confidence is the written Word of God. Here, described as endurance, perseverance, and encouragement. These things are provided by the Word of God. This is what will neutralize the crisis. And if you don't focus on the endurance factors from God's Word and the encouragement factors from God's Word, you will succumb to the crisis, whether it is a physical crisis, that is overt crisis, or whether it is a soul crisis. Remember Proverbs 1:33, wisdom speaking, it says, he who listens to me shall be at ease from the fear of evil. A crisis comes. That is evil. That is wrath. Wrath is the crisis. It is non-beneficial. It's not something that's attractive. It's not something that feels good. It's not something that promises anything beneficial for your life. And many times there's nothing you can do to reverse that crisis. A physical crisis. Sickness. An injury. A personality crisis. An economic crisis. Many times there's nothing that can be done immediately to resolve that issue. But we can find in God's Word what is going to neutralize the wrath effect of that crisis. The evil effect. The non-beneficial effect of that crisis. In other words, we don't have to succumb to it. We don't have to be defeated by it. Greater is he who lives within you than he who is in the world. In other words, greater is your spiritual potential through Jesus Christ and the indwelling Holy Spirit than all that the world of darkness, the system of darkness, can throw at you, if we will use those resources. And thus, once again, Proverbs 1:33 says that you shall be free, at ease, actually, from the fear or the dread of evil. The evil is the crisis. You won't fear it. You won't be afraid. You won't be intimidated. In other words, you won't succumb. You won't be neutralized by that crisis attack. So here at verse 117, the writer, the believer, recognizes his total dependence upon God. Support me. That I may be safe. The word safe, I suppose it's adequate enough to communicate deliverance from the crisis. But what the Hebrew word is yasha, Y-A-S-H-A, and it means to be delivered. It occurs in the Cal imperfect to recognize the result of divine support. And more specifically, I will call it divine viewpoint support, for the support really comes from God's Word. And the support, although available from God, is going to depend upon our volitional use of those crisis neutralizers. God is faithful to provide the crisis neutralizer. But if we don't apply that neutralizer to the crisis, then there will be no effect. Because God is not going to automatically make your soul happy. He's not automatically going to keep you at peace. It is your decision to trust in the power of divine viewpoint, of the plan and character of God. And when you do that, when your soul focuses on truth, then your soul automatically is enveloped with the result, which is peace and joy. So to translate it, that I may be safe, is not wrong, but the word means to be delivered, and so that I may be delivered. He's talking about a specific crisis, and thus I call this the deliverance entry. It then says, he then tells us the result of successful support. Successful support equals deliverance, equals continued worship activity. Let me tell you that again. Successful support results in deliverance or neutralization of the crisis. And that results in continued worship activity. If you don't use the support, crisis neutralizers, the crisis wins, you are neutralized, you're out of fellowship, and you don't continue in your worship activity. The worship activity that he's talking about here is the pursuit of truth, that I may have regard for your statutes continually. Point three. The best way to handle it is with an and I shall. See, in both of these, there is no that. It's an and in both cases. Literally, this is the way it would read. Uphold me, and I shall be delivered, and I may have regard. Okay? But the first and is very clearly a result. So they add the that there to explain the result. The second and I may have regard for your statutes, is also a result, but it reads a little more smoothly, in my opinion, if we translate it and. It's not wrong one way or the other, okay? But let's get to the meat of it. Or that I may have regard. The word have regard is the word sha'ah. S-H-A-A-H. Cal imperfect again. Sha'ah means to gaze upon. To gaze upon or focus on. And I shall gaze upon or focus on. Have regard for. Okay, have regard for. But that sounds like... sounds like I'm going to pay attention. Okay? And perhaps you have a pay attention idea perpetuated here with Sha'ah, but the word means to gaze upon, to focus on. In other words, this is a perpetuation of his pursuit of truth. He says, I'm depending upon you for support in a crisis situation, and the result of that will be my deliverance, and the result of that will be my continued pursuit of truth. I will continually gaze upon your word, continually focus on truth. But if the crisis wins, then I'm going to lose my focus on truth. I'm going to get out of fellowship. It may not last very long. I may get right back into fellowship and start over again. But like I've said many times before, you don't know that for sure. You might get out of fellowship, lose that focus on truth, and never get it back again. Or if you do, it might be weeks, it might be months, it might be years. So he does not want to break fellowship. That's the issue. He does not want to ever break fellowship, and his attitude is, I shall not ever break fellowship. I'm going to focus on truth continually. There's never going to be a time when I will stop focusing on truth. That's his attitude. It doesn't mean he's sinless. It doesn't mean it doesn't happen. That is, that he does lose his focus. What it means is that his attitude is, I'm not going to lose my focus. Now, this is not arrogance. This is not pride. This is not you who think you stand, take heed lest you fall. But this is simply an attitude of consistency that is designed to perpetuate fellowship so that you don't break fellowship. The danger of breaking fellowship. We know the results of breaking fellowship. Cancellation of abundant life reality. Cancellation of prayer access. Cancellation of witnessing power. Those are results. What's the danger of breaking fellowship? I already told you. You might not recover. You just might not. Man named Ananias broke fellowship. Didn't recover. And he died. He was taken out prematurely. God had a fantastic plan for his life. If he had only stayed alive. First of all, stayed in fellowship. And then, of course, since he went out under the divine discipline of the sin unto death, but he would have had a life in fellowship. His wife, same situation. She got out of fellowship, didn't recover. Sin unto death. Man named King Saul got out of fellowship, did not recover. Lived a miserable life. Lived a life of violent jealousy and anger, bitterness, constantly pursuing David, trying to kill him whenever he got a chance. And what finally happened? Saul was finally killed in battle in a very disgraceful way. Total misery. Never recovering. That is the danger of breaking fellowship for even a moment. For the least significant of things. For the smallest sin, if you please. You understand what I mean, since sin is sin. You break fellowship for a moment. No guarantee. And you say, oh, no, I'm not. No way. No way I'm going to stay out of fellowship. You know, you never know. We've had people, friends, ones we know. They get out. They got out. Year, 2, 3 years. They're still gone. They're still out of fellowship. And I don't mean they're just gone and went to another church. That's not what I'm talking about. I don't care. If they want to find another church and go and get some teaching, just to be in fellowship, that's cool. Yeah, it's possible. But I'm talking about just breaking off from truth, getting out of fellowship, and staying out. That's the danger. That's the thing that we need to be concerned about. And the believer needs then to cultivate and perpetuate a forever. We need to cultivate and perpetuate a forever attitude. An attitude that says, I'm going to stay in fellowship forever. I'm never going to sin. I'm going to maintain sinless consistency continually. Now that's the attitude. It's not pride, it's not arrogance. And when you do sin, and you will, you don't fall apart. You say, oh, I've been saying all this time I'm never going to sin, and here I did it. But see, the Bible speaks of maintaining an attitude that says, I will never sin. I will do this forever. And so the writer introduces us to this here. Actually, this is not the first time he's mentioned it, so this is not the introduction to it. But this is the first that it was brought to my attention, that I may have regard or focus on, gaze upon your statutes continually. Continually. The word continually, then, point four, unless you want the word, if you want the word for statutes, it's the same one we've seen all the time, kukka, C-H-U-Q-Q-A-A, sometimes it's coke, C-H long O-Q, this time it's kukka, it's the feminine form, I'll write it for you, C-H-U-Q-Q-A-H, but it means the same as C-H long O-Q. All right, point five, then. Continually is T-A-M-I-Y-D-H, tamid. Tamid means perpetually, continually, going on and on and on and on. Now, there are a whole bunch of Hebrew words that have the same idea. There is olam, right? There is A-D-H, ad. There is netzach and long A-T-S-A-C-H. Now we will see all of these. For we're going to study, beginning tonight, the doctrine of the forever attitude. I don't know if you will ever, if you will see this anywhere. This is, I've never... never heard anyone teach this before, so this is brand new information that was specially revealed to me. Strike that. The principle of the forever attitude. I've never heard taught, I've never heard anything about it, but it is found in Scripture very clearly, as we will see. So let us begin without any further ado, since it's introduced by this word tamid. And we will start with point one. The study is going to take us through 14 points. Point one, then, of course, we need a basic definition. This is called the forever attitude. You can crack the door a little bit if you want. It is an attitude of confidence, optimism, and consistency, an attitude of confidence, optimism, and consistency. Which desires perpetual faithfulness in all areas of the Christian way of life, or what do I want to do for the end? Which desires perpetual faithfulness in the Christian way of life. Simple. It's an attitude of confidence, optimism, and consistency. See, not arrogance, but optimism. You don't say, oh, I know I'm going to sin. That's operating from the premise of weakness. We are to operate from the premise of strength. First John chapter 2, verse 1. My little children, I write these things to you so that you might not sin. But when you do sin, it's not what he says, is it? But when you do sin, you know, he says, but if. Now, if is a lot different from saying when. And we should operate on the principle that I'm not going to sin because I don't want to. So, it's an attitude of confidence, optimism, and consistency which desires perpetual faithfulness in the Christian way of life. Point two. It begins by recognizing the eternal nature of God's character, the eternal nature of God's character and plan. Begins by recognizing the eternal nature of God's character and plan. A. Psalm 90, verse 2. Y'all know that one, don't you? From everlasting to everlasting, you are God. Now, the reason we want to initiate this study with a focus on the nature or the character of God is because we are to reflect God's character. And since God's character is eternal, is absolute, is consistent, we are to reflect a consistent character. And so we begin by focusing on who God is. So the principle is from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. God's eternal existence never changes. Subpoint one, Psalm 9:7. Says, Yahweh abides forever. Okay, simple enough. So we have abides. Abides forever. The word is, I should have given you our word back at Psalm 90, verse 2. But the word here, where it says Yahweh abides forever, is olam. Actually, preposition, L-E, unto, or to, olam. At Psalm 90, verse 2, you also have olam repeated two times, from olam to olam. Yahweh abides forever. Point 2, Psalm 10:16. Yahweh is king forever and ever. So we can put is king. This communicates authority. Yahweh, the personal name of God, does not communicate authority. Is king does. Other titles indicate authority as well. But is king communicates that he governs a kingdom. He governs a realm. He is the author and the administrator of a plan. You have here, Yahweh is king forever and ever. We have olam, and then we have another word. Olam, and then the we, which is the and. A-D-H. Wa'ad. And the best way to translate is just what they've done with it, forever and ever. Continually and perpetually, you know, on and on and on and on. Point three, Exodus 15:18. Yahweh shall reign forever and ever. Yahweh shall reign forever and ever. And here you have the same construction we just saw, olam wa'ad. And actually have the preposition in front of it, leh. Leh olam wa'ad. But those are not the important things. The important things are the vocabulary words themselves, olam and then ad. We're going to see these two words also used in connection with the forever attitude that the believer is to have. We're going to see Olam. We're going to see Ad. We're going to see Netzach. And we're going to see Tamid. All to communicate the forever attitude. But here, this just reinforces our knowledge about God. God exists forever and ever. His authority exists forever. He reigns forever. Point B. This gives us the basis for establishing a permanent standard. For our life, a permanent standard for our life. The forever attitude operates on absolutes and consistency. The forever attitude operates on absolutes and consistency. Point C, you might want to put that down. Didn't see anyone writing, but I don't have to write everything. You don't write just what I write. You write it. That sounds good. I should write that down. So everyone now feels, all right, say it again then. The forever attitude operates on absolutes and consistency. It operates on absolutes. And see, God's absolute existence gives us the basis for establishing a permanent or absolute standard, a permanent standard for our life. When we have an absolute standard, it's natural. The forever attitude has to operate on an absolute standard. Relativity denies consistency. Point C. The first absolute which contributes to this attitude is truth. The first absolute which contributes to this attitude is truth. If truth is not absolute, then we cannot really have a very consistent lifestyle based on that truth, can we? So there has to be an absolute truth to live by. Psalm 119:89, 117 verse 2, and 2 John, verse 2. Psalm 119:89 says, "Forever, O Lord, your word is settled in heaven." Forever, O Lord, your word is settled in heaven. The word forever is leh olam. This tells us that there is an absolute. God's word is there. It is established. Psalm 117:2 says, "For his loving kindness is great toward us." Then it says, "And the truth of the Lord is everlasting." By the way, the word truth in these cases is emeth, E-M-E-T-H. Everlasting here is let olam again. And if the truth of the Lord is perpetual, then it is natural for us to have a perpetual focus on it. Second John, verse 2. John writes and says, for the sake of the truth, which abides in us and will be with us forever. Now, if the truth, God's revelation about himself and about his plan and about the way of life that he wants us to live, abides in us and abides with us forever, then we have an absolute standard. We don't have a standard that's going to be here today and gone tomorrow. It is an absolute standard. Point D, the second absolute, is God's righteousness. The second absolute is God's righteousness. Psalm 111, verse 3. Splendid and majestic is his work, and his righteousness endures forever. The vocabulary word is ad. The preposition put on the front of it makes it look like this. L-A-A-D-H. La-ad. La-ad. And ad means perpetually. We've already seen it. There's really not much difference between olam and ad. They are used interchangeably. There must have, or I would think there was originally a difference between them, but since, throughout our Hebrew scriptures, they have just used the same. So, since God's righteousness endures forever, and righteousness is the basis for having rapport with him, it's an absolute standard. We can't have fellowship with God on our own terms. We have to have fellowship with him on his terms, and his terms are constituted by his righteousness, which abides forever. It's no fluctuation. Point E, the third absolute. Is God's chesed and faithfulness. God's grace, provision, that's chesed. Everyone knows that by now, I would hope. God's grace, provision, and faithfulness. E-M-U-N-A-H, Amunah. Psalm 100, verse 5. These are, by the way, just some representative passages. They can be repeated time after time. Oh, it's actually verse 4. Oh, no, it is verse 5. Okay, had it crossed out. Verse 5. For Yahweh is good, his chesed is everlasting, and his faithfulness to all generations. Okay, so you have chesed, you have emunah. The word everlasting is let olam, so unto olam. And then we have a word that communicates this on terms of human history, unto all generations. So that as long as the human race exists, the human race can depend upon God's grace resources, God's grace provision, and God's faithfulness. Once again, we are looking for absolutes by which we can function in life. God is faithful. There's an absolute. God will not let us down. God will not fail. We may fail. We do fail. But God will not, cannot fail. And that then becomes an absolute by which we can govern our attitudes in life, our decisions in life. Point F. Therefore, the fourth absolute
is his plan. His plan. Psalm 33:11. The counsel of Yahweh stands forever, the plans of his heart from generation to generation. The word counsel means viewpoint or counsel. Counsel is the information you give to someone to give them guidance, to give them direction. Thus, it is a perfect synonym to the word plans, okay? The counsel of Yahweh stands forever, le'olam. And then once again you have from generation to generation, which now brings it right down and puts it in our lap, see, and applies it to the human race. As long as the human race has a history, God has a plan for it. And notice it's the plans of his heart. God has plans. And God's plans are for the human race. And we as believers, that is members of the family of God, have a special place in that plan. And that plan, and all of the intricacies of that plan, called plans, will maintain its absolute nature forever. Throughout all of our history. Throughout my entire lifetime. Therefore, I can depend upon his plan. But, obviously, this fourth one, the third and the fourth one, carry with it a small condition, if I can call it a condition. And that condition is that even though God's grace provision is eternal, is forever, it does me no good unless I learn about it. And although God's plan for the human race and for me is absolute, I will not benefit from that plan. I will not actually participate in that plan unless I learn about it. Thus, of course, the issue of the pursuit of truth, learning about who God is, and then applying that to our life. Thus we have the attitude of the fear of the Lord. This is where it begins. Once we recognize the absolute nature of God and his plan, we now must express ourselves toward him in what? The fear of the Lord. Attitude of respect and reverence. What is the fear of the Lord? It recognizes that God's authority and God's policy has jurisdiction over my life. That's what the fear of the Lord is. He's the boss. So, let me give you main point three. I'll introduce main point three. We won't get to it tonight. Just introduce it. Recognizing all these factors is a humility issue. See, to recognize the truth, the absolute truth about God's truth, about God's righteousness, about his grace provision and his faithfulness, and about his plan, is a humility issue defined by the term fear of the Lord, or more specifically, Yahweh, fear of Yahweh. So in other words, the forever attitude must begin with the fear of the Lord attitude. And if that's not there, then you might as well forget forever. If you don't have the attitude of total humility toward God's authority and policy, don't even think forever. Because you won't have a chance. you won't have a chance to perpetuate consistency. If you don't unconditionally recognize God's the boss, God says this is the way it's going to be done. So we'll pick up right there next time.